Church. Welcome, welcome. As you turn to John chapter 4, I want to show a couple of slides. You can probably see it pretty well. We have, as many of you are aware, we were just talking about our mission budget and the money that goes from here every week that accumulates, a certain amount of it goes out. This is, whether you realize it or not, this is one of your churches. This is a church plant that Amherst Baptist Church has helped along. We are the only financial support of this group in Burma. And you can see the children that are part of that. There are actually three church plants right now in Burma. Six baptisms just took place this past week, and we wanted to, as you are part of that family, as they look to you as their parental church, if you will, you are very, very respected and loved by these people, and Madi Joseph as well, and all the years of contribution, and I just want to thank the missions committee for continuing on that goal and that mission. Pastor Ngumi, who you see there with the children, I'm trying to think which side it is. It's right here, this gentleman here with the suit. That is who we refer to as Pastor N, and he is a great man of God. I have not personally met him, but he is under the tutelage of Monty Joseph, who many of us know from over many years of ministry and with the Indians of New York City, particularly, and Madi sends his love and greetings as well. And I just figured as we started to speak about worship today, that we have to understand that there is worship going on all around the world and all different kinds of people and all different kinds of churches, and the kind of worship that God desires is that which is from spirit and truth. Well, that's what we're going to find in John chapter 4. And so why don't you turn with me there, John chapter 4. It's a very familiar passage. Some of you perhaps even looked ahead. You sent out the note sheet in the last day or so, and perhaps you brought that with you. John chapter 4 and the meeting that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman. When Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee, and he had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about 6 in the evening. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is so deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." And Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up from him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "Oh, I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you have had 5 husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, and here's the basic gist and the core piece of this text that I want to really hone in on today. "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and yet you Jews say that the place of worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Lord my God, quicken these lips, quicken this body and this vessel, that you, Lord God, may receive the glory, that you may receive deeper and greater worship from us as a people than ever before, from us as individuals, from us as families as ever before. That, Lord God, we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, Lord God, would come and draw from deep waters from your heart today. And that you will fill us. Fill us, Lord God, again. Revive these hearts. Revive my heart, Lord God. All to you be the glory and honor and power. Amen. So we're looking at spirit and truth as Jesus defines it here. Perhaps you look at that and say, well, there's no real great definition that Jesus gives. He says, the true worshiper will worship in spirit and in truth. And I want to tell you that the key here is that there is no higher calling than the call to worship of our God and King. This is the main point for today. It is a unifying banner planted deeply in soul-to-soul connectivity and divine authenticity. This is the spirit and truth that Jesus speaks of and is expressed, and is the expressed illustration that God's men and women exemplify throughout Scripture. So we're going to be looking at this, perhaps just as a kicking off point for what worship is going to be looking like. And for these next 3 weeks following today, we'll be looking at characters who exemplify this worship of spirit and truth. Next week we'll look at Mary and the Magnificat, okay, and her glorification of God as a young woman. But there are many people, Old Testament, New Testament, that worship the Lord in such a way that Jesus is speaking to. But there is a woman here in front of him at that moment that is pondering these things and just doesn't, maybe you are as well. Maybe you do not understand the things that are before you as far as worship. Worship is a very big, almost like a vague word. It encompasses so very much, right? In the youth ministry on Friday, we talked about Romans chapter 1 and how skewed and even screwed up worship has become because of the fall of man. Romans 1 talks about how we start as human beings, that is, we look at the created things instead of the Creator. And we worship things that we ought not to worship, because there is only one true God and only one that we should be worshiping. And this is where Jesus is coming to. If you worship Him, that one true God, that's His kicking off point. This woman isn't asking about some other pagan god, right? She's asking about the same God, per se, that Jesus is talking about. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the background here, and I think that it's pretty important for us to understand who this woman was. She says, "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet the Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." You saw that in verse 19 and 20. And I want to tell you, this is not anything more than just a question based on policy. And what I mean by that, and that's my own word, it just means what I'm talking about here is that we look at a regulation and we say, well, I worship as a Baptist, we'll say. Well, I don't worship as a Baptist, I worship as a Pentecostal. That's policy, okay? God doesn't really care in that regard what you call yourself, what designation you place, because that really that's not required as far as worship is concerned. The woman is veering away from the truth of the matter, right? Jesus says to her, "Woman, go and find your husband and bring him back." The woman distracts the reality of the truth, right? And says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus looks straight through it, as he always does. He looks right at our hearts, and he says, "Woman, you're absolutely correct. You don't. You've had five, and you're sleeping around with one that's not your own." Again, she distracts, right? It's a harsh kind of a in-your-face kind of reality. And the woman says, "Well, I can tell you're a prophet." Jesus kind of, you know, he expressed himself. He shows himself for the knowledge that he has. And the woman says, "Look, I see that you're a prophet. So tell me something." And she veers away again, right? Jesus is trying to call her into a relationship. He's trying to grab her heart and pull it towards himself, right? He's trying to grab it and ultimately grab it to the Father God and to bring her to a true worship. And I've said this before from the pulpit recently, that the only reason I stand here, the only reason Scott stands here, the only reason we gather as a people is to learn how to go deeper in worship. You put all the calculation to that, and that is really the common denominator. If my relationship with you is not right, then my worship cannot be right. If my heart towards sin is not right, then I cannot be. So we preach about things other than worship, clearly, right? But it all comes back to your worship of God. This woman keeps on veering away and trying to distract or trying to get out to some kind of policy, some kind of like, I want to kind of put the regulations in order so that I get this correct. "Sir, I see that you're a prophet, so I want to ask you, this mountain over here behind me, this is where we worship. Now you guys, you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem." Let's get to some background here, okay? In this question, we see this lady's asking about politics and theology and history. That's really all it comes down to. Jesus is trying to get to the core of who he is and the greatness of God, and she wants to talk politics and theology and history. Now, I love all three of those, honestly. But they do not substitute or come anywhere near worship. Look how Jesus spins this around, right? She is the one that brings up the word worship, interestingly. But her understanding, and perhaps mine and yours to some extent today as well, we somehow equate or mix together politics, theology, and history as part of our worship. Now, theology, clearly, that's a study of God, right? The theology and the study of God directly affects our worship. There's no question of that whatsoever. But in the sense that I'm talking about here, it's a study. It's an academic type of a question she's asking. Because look, if you look at this map, I'm not sure exactly how well you can know, but if you know your map of Israel, you got the Dead Sea here, right here to the left of is Jerusalem, okay? This is what we call Galilee down in this area, okay? And if you go just above that, this is Jericho. We've talked about that semi-recently, okay? And today, this is actually a satellite of what is today Israel, okay? So we call this area and this kind of, I'm not sure what color that is, but that shaded area there, that's called the West Bank today, right? It's literally a different country than Israel, right? That big swath of land here, this is literally the West Bank. Okay, it's under a different government and such than Israel is. But as we look at this, in Jesus' day, this whole thing was considered to be Palestine, okay, and Judea, and then we get up to what we call today the West Bank, and right here, that's where we have Samaria. Jesus, it says in the early part of this, verse 1, it says Jesus, because the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was baptizing and his people were baptizing, he starts to make a movement back towards home base, right? Home base being up here in the Galilee, a little sea of Galilee up here, right? So Jesus is walking up this way. Typically, what do Jews do? They go out this way, way around, or they go this way, way around, right? And Jesus does make his way. This is where the Decapolis is. So we know that Jesus does ministry up in this way. We know that Jesus does things up in this way. Nazareth is about right here, okay? As Jesus keeps on going up, he decides not to take the detour that most Jews will do. He's going to go straight up through Samaria. So what's the big deal about Samaria? We know that they're a people's hated race, right? And we know that perhaps even you have in your mind and your heart, you're realizing that Samaritans were a mixed group of people. Where did that all happen? Well, you can go back into your biblical history. The reason I'm mentioning this is because it's important to the question that she's asking. The Samaritans were from the northern kingdom. Judea being the south. Israel, the northern kingdom, being up here. Samaria, in fact, Samaria itself, the city of Samaria, is the capital of the northern kingdom. This area right here doesn't go by the Bible stories that we think of when we think of 1 Samuel. Past Solomon, the United Kingdom. After the United Kingdom, their histories completely diverge, right? You've got the line of David that continues on in the south, but these Samaritans, these people up here in the northern kingdom, they don't go by that Old Testament story. In fact, they probably wouldn't be able to tell you a single king that happened that took place down here in the south. This northern kingdom gets taken away by, does anybody know? Assyria, that's right. So this big juggernaut over here comes in, takes over this entire group of people, takes them away to exile. This is now a no man's land. What does Assyria do? They send back many prisoners that they have taken over all over in this part of the world. And they send back over here all kinds of other Gentiles, we'll say, okay? Because they're coming from all over the place. And they come back and they settle here. So now this is a completely non-Jewish area. The people now that are in captivity from Assyria are allowed to trickle back in here, and they become what we call the Samaritans. They don't have an understanding of all this history. In fact, this woman that we're talking about today, because of this complete dissection between North and South Kingdom, because of that, the Samaritans don't believe in the full Jewish Bible. This woman only goes by five books of the Bible, and I bet you can guess which ones they are. The Pentateuch, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. That's all that they know. Now think about that historically. It makes total sense, doesn't it? They don't have the histories. The Jews put that together. These guys down here, the southern kingdom, and their scribes and their the guys, they're the ones that put those histories together. The northern kingdom people, they didn't go by that stuff. And so they have, you know, down the south, they go by 39 books. All the Jews will say, okay, now in Jesus' day, the Jews go by the 39 books of the Jewish Bible. But the Samaritans go by five books. This is really important for you to understand her question. Because her question is kind of about worship, but Jesus' answer is really about worship. The next picture will show that there is, right here, you can go there. Oops. All right. The next, you'll see it right, we just kind of zoomed in that same map there. We have two mountains. You have Mount Gizrim and Mount Ebal. And if you understand that this woman only knows the first five books of the Bible, you'll understand where her question about worship is coming from. She says, I know that the book of Deuteronomy speaks to Moses. God speaks to Moses in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, it says, when you are given, actually, you could probably go back, I think I pointed that out. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim the blessing on Mount Gerizim, which is there, okay, and the curse on Mount Ebal. Ebal. Two mountains that happen to be in Samaria. So when she's looking at this, she says, listen, I don't go by. You Jews, you say that David took over Jerusalem. He builds it up as a mountain. His son Solomon is allowed to build up this temple. I don't believe in any of that. We say, according to Moses, that worship is supposed to go on this mountain. It's a total historical, political question. It really has nothing to do with God at all, does it? Although she does found it on some kind of biblical basis. Is that where your faith is today? I would just ask you that, to be honest with yourself. I don't suspect that the people who are longtime members of this body, but I'm speaking to a wide variety of people online as well. Perhaps you're here today and you've not really taken account of where your worship really is founded in. But if it's founded in all kinds of policy and regulation and all kinds of law and all kinds of things that you do, your question is pretty much along the same line as this woman of Samaria. Jesus, on the other hand, gives an answer that is not based on some kind of political thing. It doesn't go by anything but the quality of worship coming from your heart. She tries to get into all this legalistic stuff, this politics, this theological and historical evidences of why I worship the way I worship. And Jesus is like, listen, there's a time coming. It's not going to really matter. Now, what is he talking about? Perhaps he's talking about in 70 AD when the entire temple is going to be wiped out, right? That's coming up pretty quickly, actually. Or maybe he's talking about the fact that right here, because he says there is a time coming and is right now where the true worshipers will learn to worship God in spirit and in truth. So what is happening right now? Well, he's already kind of suggested this to the woman. He says, if you knew who I was, you would ask of me and I would give you living water. He's talking about himself as well. So there's different layers that Jesus is answering, right? But the bottom line is the kingdom of God has come. And it doesn't dwell upon Mount Gerizim or Mount Ebal for that matter, or Mount Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. It doesn't depend upon that. It depends upon two things, spirit and truth. Two evidences of a man's heart. Your worship, he says to this woman, for now and for all of time, now and forever, from this point forward, is no longer relegated to policy. It's no longer relegated to some kind of law or regulation or this place or that place. I believe that Jesus in some way is nicely saying, hey, let's just cut to the chase. I've already talked to you about the situation of your life, but you've veered away from that. You keep on trying to drag me into these questions about stuff, history, and that kind of stuff, and I want to get to the real stuff. There's two elements that a true worshiper will take into account in his heart, and that is spirit, and that is truth. So let's look at these two things, because it will be the basis from which we go forward. The first thing is that God is spirit. We see that he introduces himself in this way, the essence, the non-boundable God. That's what he says when he says, I am that I am. Moses is there, and he's at the burning bush, and he says, who shall I say sends me? And God says, you tell them, I am that I am has sent you. In Hebrew, it's really just, I am sent you, okay? It's really all it is. It's just like, it's huge, okay? It is, I am. That's it. That's my name. There's no beginning, no end. We talked about this when we talked about John chapter 1, right? The boundlessness of God is indicated by the name I am. The eternal God is spirit. Jesus already told us this in John chapter 4. Well, where is he's driving from? He's driving from all kinds of Old Testament qualification, right? He's saying that the Old Testament has fed this to us over and over again. God is spirit. There's no question about that. You try to put him in a box, it doesn't happen. You can't do that. We try to put it into some kind of policy, and it doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way. We try to regulate the way God's going to work. He's like, I am. There's no bound to me. You can't capture me. You ever wonder why the Old Testament law, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, it starts out with, I am the Lord your God, there's no other God before me. And then he goes right into, you shall make no graven images of me. I want you to think about that for a second. Because that's a lot deeper than building an ox out in the middle of the desert. He doesn't say, you shall make no other graven images of other gods. He does say that, but that's not all he's saying. He says, you shall not make any graven images of me. Because I cannot be described as such. This is, Packard really, J.L. Packard really brings this out really well in his book called Knowing God. And he says, there is a reality within that command that says God does not want you to put any kind of boundaries upon him. This is not just you shall not make television your God. This is not just you shall not make a golden calf. This is you shall not make a graven image of anything that even is trying to resemble me, because I cannot be bound up. I am God. I am that I am. And forgive me, I'm not yelling at you. I'm just excited, okay? Sometimes I'm mistaken, and I appreciate the call out on that. But I am just excited about this God that cannot be bounded. It cannot be made a sculpture of. What would you make a sculpture of? You know, they had it right. This is why Paul walks into the Athenian garden of memorials, excuse me, there in Acts, and he says, you know, who is this unknown God? You have no figure of him. He's just unknown, right? Well, he is the God. In him we live and we move and we have our being. I am that I am. That's the God that you worship without even knowing. You don't understand this. This is the God. Unboundable, unsculptable, but totally worthy of worship. Solely worthy of worship, right? He is spirit. And so, he says to us, not only is God spirit, but we are spirit. We see this in Romans 8:16. The spirit testifies also with our spirit that we are God's children. Whose spirit? God's spirit. Who also spirit? Our spirit. We have spiritual existence, right? C.S. Lewis would say that we are first and foremost spirit, and then we have a body that goes over it. I love that thought. You are not who you think you are. We have all kinds of pictures of ourselves from the moment we're born all the way up through, right? Even more now with all this iPhones and stuff like that. I have a picture of my baby seconds after coming out of the womb, right? I know that sounds nasty or whatever, but I do. I remember the twins coming out, and not only did I take a picture, but our anesthesiologist actually took my phone and took a picture of us. We have pictures from the moment, and we think, we identify that is us. But in truth, we are spirit with fleshly bodies put over, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless." There's no question within the New Testament and Old Testament that we are spiritual beings. And so the reality here that Jesus is saying is God is spirit, we are spirit, and our worship comes forth from our spiritual what? Connectivity with God and the life, speech, song, meditation on the word, all these other different. How do you worship the Lord? Well, it's not just simply what Livia led us through, right? It's not just simply through music. We sometimes falsely call that our worship service. But our worship service is the speaking of the word. Our worship service is, yes, certainly songs and hymns and spiritual songs. There's no question of that. Our worship is also the way that you live and I live our lives as we walk out those doors. Our worship is also the way that we communicate with each other. That is the worship, right? Later on, we see in Romans 12:1, we see that we're to be holy and living sacrifices. It's your act of worship. So our worship comes from connectivity with the Spirit. When Jesus says God is spirit, and his true worshipers will worship him in spirit, that means that there needs to be some kind of connectivity. Now, some of us express ourselves differently. I remember in days gone by, I remember one gentleman that used to sit right about here, or stand right here, and he was not a singer. He was about as stoic as they came when it came to the worship service. And for, I don't know that he ever opened his mouth to sing a song in 20 years that I knew him standing there. But man, he was a worshiper. I'd ask him sometime, I'd say, you know, is it that you just don't like the songs? Or he's like, I don't even know how to express myself. I love those songs. But I can't open my mouth. The worship is true, right? He doesn't have to open his mouth in order to worship. He expresses in spirit. Connectivity with God from spirit to spirit, whether you're playing drums down here, Kevin, or whether you're playing piano or singing here or singing there, it's all for naught if we are not connecting in our spirits to the very Spirit of God, right? And that leads us to the next part. First of all, what to ponder. In what ways do I connect in my spirit to the Spirit of God? It's just something for us each individually to ponder. If I'm preaching it to you, then I'm preaching 100 times more to myself. This is not something you get over. It's not something that you kind of just like, oh, I've been there, done that, and I know how to worship. So no, it's something that we must ponder. We must consider time and time again, or else why would we read this story about the Samaritan woman over and over again in our lives? These are things that are good. They go deeper, and they go deeper as you grow, so your worship grows deeper. And I ask myself today, in what ways do I connect my spirit to the Spirit of God? Because if it's not happening when I'm preaching, if it's not happening when I'm playing, if I'm leading worship, if it doesn't happen when I'm teaching, if it doesn't happen when I'm speaking, God, help me. If it doesn't help me, it doesn't work in me when I am watching the Bills game yesterday. I confess to you, my brothers and sisters, that I can be a wretch.
I think we just, is it here? All right. I'm tethered. Okay. I can be a wretch when it comes to watching a Bills game when it looks like it's all on the line and doesn't look like anything's going to go our way, right? I don't know if you can relate to that. I pray to God you cannot. Because there's a truth about that. That has to be an act of worship, or else it shouldn't be a part of my life. We are in worship. See, when it comes to spirit to spirit, now we're not contained. We could be in spiritual worship all the time, no matter where I go. It doesn't matter Mount Gerizim or Mount Jerusalem. My spirit with God's spirit brings me into a place of worship. In what ways do I connect in my spirit to the Spirit of God? That may seem trite to you. I hope it does not, though. It needs to be a serious question that we who are serious followers of Jesus Christ really ask of ourselves time and again. Not in a condemning myself kind of way, but in an accountable type of a way. How do I worship? Well, it has to be all the time, always, in every way, right? Number two, we go to God is truth. And he has met and worshiped in authenticity, sincerity, and objective reality. Jesus says that my true worshipers, or God's true worshipers, will worship in spirit and in truth. And the word here is aletheia. Okay, that's the Greek word here, not that you necessarily care, but it's an interesting word because it really is what is true in any matter under consideration. Objective truth. There is a certain side of it that is also a subjective truth, but not the way we think of it. It's not subjective like whatever I think is truth is true. That's not the subjectivity that we're talking about. The subjective truth really has to do with the truth of who I am. It can change in that regard. It's not objective and constant, right? But this is truth. We're talking about truth that is truth no matter what. And in all things that we consider, there is truth to be had. And it's in opposition to what is fictitious or false. In John chapter 5, verse 6, is what John says. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. God is truth. If you look at John, the Gospel, and 1 John, the epistle that was written, you'll notice that truth is an incredible focal point of John. And we'll get into 1 John a little bit more here in a second, just talking about truth. But in this regard, the truth is something that goes against that which is fictitious and false. And I ask you today, where is truth? I had a conversation with a brother of mine just a couple days ago. And I confess, I don't really know where to find truth anymore other than the Word of God. When I look at TV and I look at news and I look at this feed or that feed. It's like, I don't believe any of it. I don't know what to believe because it's all a bunch of garbage, honestly. I don't know who's doing what or anything else. I said to one of our students last night, you know, if I had my, because I was being asked about what do I think about this past week of events. I said, what I think about it is what I tell everybody. I said, I would rather have just jumped in a car and gone down and see it for myself because I can't trust any single word anybody says. We live in a world that truth is just obscured. And then in the midst of that mess, in the midst of all that, they drag the name of Jesus Christ, the picture of Jesus Christ, into the mix of that trash. What do I think about that? I think Jesus would speak to it and say, this is not about that mountain or that mountain. This is about spirit and truth. So keep my name out of the mess and worship me rightly. There are a few things, and I don't know what's truth other than what I look at an image, that's all. I don't even listen to the voices around the image. I just look at it and say, that's wrong. Objectively, positively, that is wrong. Jesus should not be taken into our politics or our theological messes of argumentation. Everything that this woman was trying to drag Jesus into in her questions about worship, Jesus abstained from. He says it's not what the point is. The point is get back to the Spirit and the truth. So let us, as the body of Christ, do the same. And again, I don't know if I'm touching on anything in your heart necessarily. I'm just speaking to you only because it's been asked of me repeatedly in the past several days, what's my take on such things. Well, interestingly, I'm pretty ignorant. When the first thing came across and I was asked what my stand was going to be on such, I didn't even know what they were talking about because I really do not, I've really pulled myself away and I do not pay attention. I'm so frustrated with the lack of truth that I decide I'm not going to just bog myself down with all the garbage. And my guess is that perhaps truth of the whole situation, any situation, will find itself out, God willing. And I'm not speaking to any issue or specifically. I'm just saying in all things accounted for. Spirit and truth, my brothers, my sisters. Let's hold on to that. Because really, the only thing that's worthy of our time are those things which are worthy of God's worship. Spirit and truth. And you know I'm a big political hound. I think you know that. I'm a history guy. I'm a huge constitutionalist and all that kind of stuff. I get that, okay? But there is a certain point where we set that aside and say, this is to the glory of God or it's not. Spirit and truth, let's get back to it. And this next month, you know, I don't really want to be bogged down with certain of those questions because I really want to get bogged down with what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth. And I would love for us, not only as a youth ministry that focuses on winter worship every January, but for us as a congregation to really just take a breath, pull back, maybe pull a plug and really get to the place where we are focusing on spirit and truth worship. I am not speaking to anybody because I haven't read your lines of thought, honestly. I don't know who's put whatever up, so if you think I'm talking to you, I'm most definitely not. And I really don't, okay? I don't stand here and speak to you in any such way. I have not kept up with whatever you're putting on there. So I'm just speaking from my heart and to me, because I am as prone as any to get bogged down with such stuff. But God is truth, and he is met in worship and authenticity, sincerity, an objective reality. Well, let's see what truth is grounded in. Grounded in objective truth. 1 John 1:6. Let's go there. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. 1 John is telling us, John the apostle is telling us through this epistle to this church, and he says, listen, there is a right and a wrong. There is a truth and there is a falsity, right? And if we say that we have fellowship with God, that is, while we walk in darkness, that's a lie. That's a falseness. And there's no truth. There's no practice of truth in him. There's an objective truth. When Jesus says, worship in spirit and in truth, understand he's saying there is an objective truth. Next, we see that truth, our connection with God, must be an acknowledgement of the truth. 1 John 2:4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We must acknowledge the very truth of Jesus Christ. The truth that we find in God, the righteousness, the holiness that is found there. Acknowledging him. Now we know this acknowledgement is, and as John is speaking here, that is the doorway unto salvation, right? Seeing the truth, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jesus, the very doorway to the Father, says, I am truth. You must acknowledge me as truth. You must acknowledge the very falsity within your own heart and turn from the falsity into truth, towards truth, that you may find the Father through me. Jesus is given the opportunity to define himself in this moment, John 14:6, because one of his apostles says, we don't know. And Jesus says, we don't know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Three things that he decides to define himself as. The way, the truth, and the life. And the truth is a pretty major point. Over and over again we see that. When we look at John chapter 1, in fact, when you look at that, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory of the one and the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It was John 1:24. I'm telling you, the Apostle John is really, really heavy upon this concept of truth and that Jesus is the truth. If we're going to have connection with the truth, then we must acknowledge the truth. Our connection with the Spirit of God begins with us acknowledging him as our Lord and Savior, the very truth of God. Next, we see that our connection with God must be in submission to the truth. It affects the way that we walk day to day. 1 John 3:18 and 19. Little children, do not love the world or Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. What's the connectivity? I walk in submission to the truth. I acknowledge the truth. I understand there's an objective truth. And then I submit myself to the truth. This walk in Christ, this walk of worship, is always going to be anchored down in a life of submission. Submission to the Father. And lastly, our connection with God must be a truth redefined by the new covenant. Let me go to John chapter 4, verse 22. We'll finish with this. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, because salvation is from the Jews.
What is he saying there? Why does he say to this woman, you worship something that you don't understand, something that you can't connect with, something you have no intimacy with? It's because Jesus, the truth, was sitting right in front of her. And it goes on to actually say, for the Messiah would come from the Jews. Now, it could be argued in Jesus' day that there were many, many thousands of Jews who did not understand or know true connection with the Father. I think that's obvious when you look at the gospel story. We look at how they took Jesus and put him on a cross and crucified him. They thought they understood objective truth. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they really had taken objective truth from the law of God and made it subjective to themselves. Subjective to their own way of thinking. And they transformed the truth of God into a lie. And Jesus tells this woman, listen, there is a way for you to connect with God. Because he goes on, an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Connectivity with God comes through our spirit-to-spirit connection, our expression, whatever way that may be. And we ought not to be pointing fingers at it. It's like you don't express yourself in the way that you ought to in worship. And point at other people and say, well, you express too much of the way you think. No, let's focus here. Let me focus on my worship. You focus on your worship. And we'll be a better church when we individually begin to focus ourselves upon spirit worship, truth worship. And let it transform our lives. Because worship, meeting and encountering God, always transforms us. Sometimes, in the Old Testament, it transformed you into a cinder because he was not too happy with you. Encounter with God sometimes can be pretty drastic. When your heart is not towards him and you're raising a fist up to him, sometimes that encounter is not going to go the way you would hope it go. But we, as the people of God, with hearts towards God, or those who are seeking after him, he is not there to burn us, to send us down, to condemn us, to push us. No, he's there to bring us into intimacy with him. He sent his very son, Jesus Christ, so that we could connect with him all the more in spirit and in truth. He sent his very spirit into us so that we can connect all the more with him in spirit and in truth. For he is the spirit, and the spirit is truth. We already read that. He has given us every opportunity now to connect with him. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He has given us the opportunity to worship in connection and intimacy, and how that will transform us as a people. Oh, our God, I pray you come. Come and transform us.
As we close this morning, I want to point you back to John chapter 4. Right after the interchange that we've talked about, and Jesus just said, salvation is of the Jews. And the woman says, I know that the Messiah is coming, he that's called the Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. I am the one who speaks to you. Your translation might say, I am he, but the original language just says, I am. This I am that I am that met Moses at the burning bush is the I am that met with this woman. She was waiting for the real deal. When he comes, we'll know the truth. He came. We know the truth. There's only one way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So if you're questioning that, it's very clear. People say, well, Jesus never really said he was God, never really said he was Messiah. I am. He did. And so we need to respond accordingly. So as we pray this afternoon, as we are ready to leave, it's not quite afternoon yet, I invite you to stay for DNA about 20 minutes or so, or to sign on for Zoom DNA in just a few minutes. But really take this to heart. It's a personal review. Where am I in my spirit and truth worship of who God is? It has to come from our hearts to his heart. That's what he's looking for. Not all the rules to follow, not all the policies, not the right mountain to worship on, but is your heart surrendered to him? Let's pray.